morning.
Good morning.
We will be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 5. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. When the Philistines took the ark of God, they brought it into the house of Dagon and set it by Dagon. And when the people of Ashdod arose early in the morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the earth before the ark of the Lord. So they took Dagon and set it in its place again. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon, fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priest of Dagon nor any who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. But the hand of the Lord was heavy on the people of Ashdod. He ravaged them and struck them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how it was, they said, "The ark of God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard toward us, and Dagon our God." Therefore they sent and gathered to themselves all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the ark of the God of Israel be carried away to Gath." So they carried the ark of the God of Israel away. So it was after they had carried it away that the hand of the Lord was against the city with a very great destruction. And he struck the men of the city, both small and great, and tumors broke out on them. Therefore they sent the ark of God to Ekron. So it was, as the ark of the God came to Ekron, Ekronites cried out, saying, "They have brought the ark of the God of Israel to us to kill us and our people." So they sent out and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it go back to its own place, so that it does not kill us and our people." For there was a deadly destruction throughout all the city. The hand of God was very heavy there. And men who did not die were stricken with the tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven.
Amen.
Pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, how majestic, how omnipotent, how sovereign thou art. Those that raise up before, that try to rise up before thee are just its. They do not even deserve to have a personal pronoun, a scratch their name. How wondrous is it that you destroy thy enemies without any need from our hands. Thou art the majority, God, and thou alone, God. We are your people. We pray that thou might protect us, for we cannot protect ourselves without thy hand. So we pray, Father, as we go forth, we may go forth in confidence that thy kingdom will advance, no matter what men do, for thou art God, thou art sovereign, and thou art omnipotent. In thy son's name, amen.
Amen. The Old Testament is full of wonderful narrative accounts that are fun to contemplate and study, and this is certainly one of them. One of the, perhaps I would hope, better well-known passages in the Old Testament, the whole event with Israel. To set this up, of course, actually we're dealing with 4 through 6 in many regards, but to set this up, what Israel had done is Israel had decided it was going to weigh in against the Philistines, and in order to gain the victory, they decided to take the Ark of the Covenant, which of course was the presence of God. And I'm going to refer to the Ark throughout this message as the presence of God. I'll refer to it as the Ark of the Covenant, but more often than not, I'll refer to it as the presence of God. They took the Ark of the Covenant, even though they were disobedient people at this time, as we'll look at, and they took it as a talisman. And by that, I mean they took it as a good luck charm into battle, thinking that the talisman, the good luck charm, would by itself be their means of victory. And so what they're trying to do here, in the context of battle of the Philistines with the Ark of the Covenant, is they're seeking to manipulate God. They're seeking to use God as a user-friendly God who they can control to the end of winning battles. That's the context of what's going on. So having teed that up, let's begin with a word about this Dagon. We find here as a competitor with God in the passage. We say God's competitor because this passage is communicating a warfare between the gods. Dagon versus Jehovah. Now, as a brief side trail, bunny rabbit trail here, all wars, we were in a rabbit trail early, but that's all right. All wars are always contests between the gods. All right? And if you want to understand the war, you'll understand, you'll seek to find the gods behind those who are warring with one another. Now, it's not always going to be the case that those warring gods, one of the two will be a Christian god. Often it's the pagan gods fighting each other. But all warfare, all conflict is a contest of the gods. And we see that going on here in 1 Samuel 4, 5, and 6. And we'll tease that out as we go. The name Dagon, as we're informed by a good Bible dictionary, probably was derived from the word for grain. Now, this is later scholarship because earlier they thought that Dagon proceeded from the idea of the Hebrew word for fish. But they've since put that aside, and the scholars are saying, no, it's probably originally from a Phoenician word for grain, or possibly from a word for clouds. Thus, Dagon was a grain god, or a storm god, much like Baal, who we hear a lot more of in the scriptures. According to ancient Ugaritic documents from the 14th century B.C., Dagon would have been seen as the father of Baal. Now, you've heard, you know, even Jesus talks about Beelzebub. We hear about Baal in the Old Testament. One of the gods that they were worshiping, everybody knows the account of Elijah on Mount Carmel, right? And one of the gods that was gathered there at that contest was the god of Baal. But Dagon is thought to be the father of Baal. Much like, and some of you that know your history know that Cronos is the father of who? Anybody know? Zeus, and the Zeus is father of all the other lesser gods. And so Dagon was thought to be this kind of god. He's a god then of fertility, much like Baal was a god of fertility, and this was the Philistine god. The gods of fertility, of course, were ubiquitous in the ancient world, and here we see the contest drawn. It's interesting that we have seen Dagon and his temple previously in the scripture. That time, where we see it earlier, also found God triumphing over Dagon, this particular idol, in warfare. In the book of Judges, in Judges 16:23, you have the contest between Dagon and Jehovah. After the Philistines subdued Samson, in Judges 16:23, they credit the victory to who? Dagon. Dun-ta-da! Dagon's the guy! There in Judges we read, the lords of the Philistines gathered together to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god. I'm reading from Judges here. And to rejoice, and they said, God is delivered into our hands. Our God is delivered into our hands. Samson, our enemy. Well, our God, of course, is Dagon. Now, let me pause here just to say that in some ways you have to respect the ancients more than the moderns. At least the ancients were upright about identifying, ta-da, this is my God. Modern pagans don't do that anymore. They act as if there is no God. They act as if they can have a religionless existence. They act as if we could get rid of the idea of religion completely and we'd all be better off. At least the ancient understood, even if he was a pagan, he understood his God and he knew who his God was. They'd be a lot more easier in some respects to deal with than the modern who wants to suggest that somehow he has no God at all. So that before you can even enter into apologetics, you have to convince him that yes, you had a God, even if you are your own God. So anyway, back to the Philistines. They've taken Dagon as their God. With Samson there in Judges, it's a short-lived victory. For when Samson collapsed Dagon's temple upon himself and the Philistines, God once again in this warfare of the gods proves there is no God but God. Anyway, we've introduced Dagon now to the text at hand. As we said in 1 Samuel, the Philistines capture the Ark of the Covenant after Israel had recklessly brought it into the battle as a kind of talisman. Again, they're trying to manipulate God. This is an important point. Instead, the place of God's dwelling on earth was captured. Instead of giving victory, it was captured by the enemies, captured by Dagon's people. And here we find the first lesson of five that we're looking at this morning. God will not be manipulated into serving the ends of a disobedient people. Lesson number one. God will not be manipulated into serving the ends of a disobedient people. We might even say God will not be manipulated into serving the ends of an obedient people. God will not be manipulated. When you begin to think that you're manipulating God, you have thus come to the end of understanding who God is. The Israelis were so confident, the Hebrews were so confident that God was on their side in this endeavor to manipulate God, that they never paused to ask if they were on God's side. They were not. Their disobedience was well chronicled. It's well chronicled, as we see in 1 Samuel chapter 2, a few chapters previously. There in 1 Samuel 2, 12 through 17, now the sons of Eli, and remember Eli was a judge, he was the leader that they had, so to speak. The sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know the Lord. The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred, for these men, the sons of Eli, abhorred the offering of the Lord. They were corrupt. They stole from God's sacrifice that was committed to be given unto God. They stole from that and gave it to themselves, the best of the sacrifice. They fornicated. They embittered the people against God, and so the leadership was corrupt. As goes the leadership, we might say, so goes the people. And here we pause again to say something that's a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's all right. We are living in a time when our leadership is the sons of Eli. Our leadership is Hophni and Phinehas. Our leadership is corrupt. Tim Keller tells me on a 6-minute interview, he tells me about homosexuality and the way that he describes it and defines it. He tamps it down. He makes it something that it's not. He blasphemes the name of God. The Southern Baptist Convention, with their embrace of critical race theory and intersectionality, tells me that the leadership is corrupt. From top to bottom, we are living in the times of Eli and Phinehas in terms of corrupt leadership. But that's what Israel was facing as well. Their leadership was corrupt, and so the people were corrupt as well. Israel thought the Lord was on their side simply because they had the Ark of the Covenant. And so God could be manipulated for their ends. Ha ha ha! Fight against me? I'll show you. I have the Ark of the Covenant. They're manipulating, or think they're manipulating God. They never pause to ask the question as to whether or not they themselves were on God's side, which is the only question that really matters. You see, they had absconded or grabbed or gained God and said, He's on our side. Never stopped to ask the question if they were on God's side, which is the question that really is the only question that matters. Loath though I may be, there is a story probably apocryphal, and it's probably apocryphal given the well-known atheism of whom it is spoken. It comes from us, from the man I loathe, Abraham Lincoln. At the close of a scientific convention in Washington, the members called upon the president, the members of the convention. One of them said, Mr. President, we trust during this time of trial in which the nation is engaged that God is on our side and will give us victory. The scoundrel Lincoln replied, Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My great concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right. Even a pig finds an acorn once in a while. I fear that too often we seek to manipulate God for our ends. And one of the greatest errors of Christianity through the ages is to think that God exists for our purposes instead of realizing that we exist for His purposes. This willingness to not try and manipulate God is what separates Christianity from all other religions. In all other religions, the religions exist in order to provide techniques in order to manipulate the gods. Man creates the gods. Man creates Dagon. And then in order to manipulate him, they figure out and think of techniques that will work to manipulate that God which they've created. And yes, I know that sounds absurd, but what do you expect from sin. Christianity is supposed to be different. Ours is not a religion where we create God and then manipulate Him for our purposes and our ends. He's not a user-friendly God in that sense. We don't worship and serve God for what we can get from Him or what He might do from us. We worship and serve Him for the opportunity to glorify His holy name. At least that's the goal. Of course, when we confess our sins every week, one of the ones that's probably first on our minds is that we too often do think that God exists in order to serve our ends. We are selfish. That's part of what the sin nature is. But Christianity teaches that God does not exist for our ends, but we exist for God's ends. Israel forgot that. And so there they are hoisting the Ark of the Covenant and taking it into battle. And even the Philistines, they see that and they go, oh, they begin to do this number. What are we going to do? Well, some of them had a certain wisdom. The only thing they could do is what? Fight! And they did. And they took over the Ark of the Covenant. They captured it. There was a second lesson to be taken from this text, this section of Scripture. And this time it comes from the actions of the Philistines instead of the actions of the Israelis or the Hebrews. The second lesson here is the post-millennial victory cannot be stopped by the opposing gods. The second lesson here is the post-millennial victory, the triumph, cannot be stopped by the opposing gods. No doubt that in that temple, Dagon was firmly secured in that spot where he stood. I mean, they just wouldn't have propped him up there, so he's kind of leaning. They had him securely put there. He wasn't going anywhere. And yet, in the security of his own temple, in his own dunghill, he falls in obeisance and pays homage before the majesty of God. Dagon the conqueror becomes instantly Dagon the conquered. Why? Because the presence of God is before him, and what can the idols do except fall down and worship? If dumb, mute, stupid idols have got that figured out, why can't we? This reminds us that all the enemies of God with their puny gods will fall before and pay homage to the one true God. Error will fall to truth. The profane will prostrate themselves before the holy. Corruption will fall and bow before grace. When the interests of God's cause and God's kingdom seem to be on the verge of collapse, much like it must have seemed at this time to the Israelites, oh my, what has happened? They took the ark, they took the presence of God, they put it in their temple. It is the end of the world as we know it. You know what this passage teaches us? That when the interests of God's cause and God's kingdom seem to be on the verge of collapse, we must remain certain that the gods will fall prostrate before God as Dagon falls here. James Russell got it right. Truth forever on the scaffold. Wrong forever on the throne. But the scaffold sways the future, and behind the dim unknown standeth God within the shadows, keeping watch above His own. And God's watchkeeping is the end of bringing all Dagons low. Matthew Henry offers here a thought consistent with what we're driving at. Henry says, it is the work of superstition to turn men into stocks and stones they worship. Those that make them are like unto them. What is it that the great upholders of the anti-Christian kingdom are doing at this day but heaving Dagon up and laboring to set him in his place again, and seeking to heal the deadly wound that has been given to the beast? But if reformation be the cause of God, Henry goes on to say, before which all false gods have begun to fall, they shall not prevail, but shall surely fall before God. Lesson number 3. Nobody captures God and lives to tell about it. Especially His enemies. God is holy and not to be trifled with. From here, the Philistines, full of chutzpah, over catching Israel's God, for that is the way they would have looked at it. You have to understand, we're going to talk about this in a little later, but if you captured and conquered the God that your God was warring with, you took all of His stuff, you ramshackled through His holy place, through His temple, and you did what with it? You took it and you put it where? In your temple, that's right. You put it and you took it and you put it in your temple. And that's what the Philistines did. It was a shout saying, Dagon is God over God. We see that in the scripture. There in the book of Ezra is one example. Ezra chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, King Cyrus issued a decree to build this house of God. In other words, they've been in exile, now they're going to be returned. Cyrus says, you can go back. Also, the gold and silver articles of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple that was in Jerusalem and carried into the temple of Babylon. For the very reason that the Philistines here took the ark and put it in the temple of Dagon. The articles of the temple in Jerusalem had been placed in the temple of the gods of the Babylonians, there in Ezra, in order to communicate that the gods of the Babylonians were superior to the Hebrew gods, to Jehovah. So with this attitude, the Philistines brought the Ark of the Covenant, that is the very presence of God, into Dagon's temple, and sent the presence of God in front of Dagon, thus communicating that Dagon had triumphed over the gods of the God of the cosmos. However, as we know, Dagon, being a dumb and mute idol, was still smart enough to know who should be worshiping whom. And when the servants of Dagon came in the next morning, they found Dagon prostrate before the presence of God right where he belonged. The priests, being good acolytes and thinking, well, this must be coincidence, right? This couldn't happen. This couldn't mean anything. Dagon laying there before the Ark of the Covenant. He must have fell. And so they put him back up there. And when they came in, the next morning, they realized that the hint was now a slap in the face. There lay Dagon without his head and without his hands. This is not accidental. Because in the ancient world, this is exactly what you'd expect to find victors doing with their enemies. In the ancient world, you find in the book of Judges, and then later here in the book of Samuel, you'll find that you removed the head and hands of your dead enemy. Let's just look at one place here, a few chapters over in chapter 17, verse 54 of Samuel. 17, verse 54. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put his armor in his tent. All right? There he's speaking of the idea of Goliath. He took his head, cut his head off. We know the story. You can likewise find it a few chapters after that in chapter 31 of the same book. Chapter 31, verse 9, this idea of cutting off your enemy's head. And they cut off his head and stripped him of his armor and sent word throughout the land of the Philistines to proclaim it in the temple of their idols and among their people. Again, this is an example of Saul. They killed Saul, that is the Philistines killed Saul, and they cut his head off. Welcome to the ancient world. All right? And so this is what's going on. When Dagon is found the second time, he's not just worshiping, his head and his hands are cut off. I don't know how the acolytes of Dagon could have looked at that and thought, no longer a hint. This is communicating something. This means something. Nobody captures God and lives to tell about it.
The Lord God of Israel, in cutting off Dagon's head, plainly showed his victory over the false god. Dagon had failed to submit to God, and now he had, as the psalmist says, he had perished in the way. Interestingly enough, this is a case of like a God, like servant. Not long afterwards, in 1 Samuel 17, which we just read a snatch of, not long afterwards, Goliath fell by a small stone to the head, experiences the same fate of his god Dagon, like master, like servant. As Goliath then is beheaded by David, plainly showing Yahweh's victory over the mighty men of Dagon. In both cases, there are reverberations here. Hear the echo through the scriptures of Genesis 3:15, where the children of the serpent go striking the heel of the seed of the woman, find their heads being crushed. Somewhere in this mix, someone decided to take the presence of God on a tour of the major cities of Philistia. In what was billed as the tumor tour, they started in Ashdod. They played next in Gath and then in Akron, all places known to have temples to Dagon. But at every stop of the tour, the wrath of God descended upon them as a plague, descended upon the inhabitants of Europe during the Black Plague. Finally, they cried out, "Get this thing out of here." Lesson number 4. There is no such thing as chance. God's providence governs all. Where do we get this in the text? Well, we know the Philistines finally wise up and decide to play a fleece to determine whether Israel's God was in all their catastrophes, that is, the tumors that they were being afflicted with, or if this was just a matter of chance. Honestly, I don't know how they could have thought it was chance, but as such, what they do in chapter 6 is that they yoke together milk cows who had never been yoked together before. Now, if you know anything about animal husbandry, and I don't, well, I know a little bit, but not much. If you know anything about animal husbandry, animals that have never been yoked together don't typically do what? They don't typically pull very well together. But here's the case. They took two animals that had never been yoked together, yoked them, and they wanted to see where they would go with the ark. And lo and behold, guess what? They go back to Israel, where the ark belongs. This is a kind of, I'm suggesting, a kind of a fleece. The Philistines have seen what has happened. They've seen the tumors. They've even made gold tumors. They've seen all this, and they've said, we've got to figure out what's going on here. And so it's a kind of a fleece. They put these animals together, and they watch what these milk cows do, and they go back to Israel's territory, taking the Ark of the Covenant back with them, thus communicating to the Philistines and to us today with eyes to see, there is no such thing as chance. God's providence governs all, even milk cows that have never been yoked together. At that point, they knew that God had been among them. But this is not the end of this account. Israel, like her Philistine enemies, had to learn again that God is holy, and he's not to be treated casually. If Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron had their casualties, we are going to learn to the Israelis. When the ark returns to Israeli territory, Beth Shemesh, the Israelites rejoice, worship, and sacrifice to God. You see that in chapter 6. However, a number of them learned what Nadab and Abihu had learned earlier, and what Uzzah would learn later, and that God will kill those who treat him casually without deference to his word. 70 of the citizens, and here the texts are, you have one of those instances where you don't know if there's a scribal mistake. Some of the texts say 70, some of the texts say 50,070, probably more likely 70 because Beth Shemesh wasn't a major city. To think that there would be 50,000 inhabitants is probably a bridge too far. So it probably is the case of the scribal era. There were 70 that had looked into the Ark of the Covenant, quite completely contrary to what God would have earlier taught in the Pentateuch. They had looked into the Ark of the Covenant. They had treated God casually. They had come to the presence of God, and they had treated it casually, without reverence, without fear, without awe. There we find that warning, that instruction from Numbers 4, 19 and 20. And like Nadab and Abihu, and like Uzzah, they were struck dead. What is begged for us to observe here is, when we come into the presence of God, do we come, well, you know where I'm going with this, right? Do we come casually? Or do we come into the presence of God knowing that we're worshiping a God who is fully beyond our ability to reckon? And because we're coming before the presence of that kind of holy God, are we coming full of reverential fear and awe and respect? Is our worship riven with this idea of understanding the majesty, the splendor, and the glory of God? This is one of the failings of the modern church today, one of my failings, is we really don't understand the transcendence and the beauty of majesty and the beauty of holiness that is God. Let us not be casual like the citizens of Beth Shemesh and the Philistines before them. Let us realize that we are worshiping a holy God. Fifth lesson, and the final one that we're dealing with here in this passage, fifth lesson is God is angular and will never be made smooth. God is angular and will never be made smooth. That's part of the problem of the modern church. They want to smooth God. But God isn't smooth. God is an angular God who's always for himself. The overall lesson that begs being made is that God is holy, and that his holiness is dangerous to those who treat it casually or those who disrespect it. I must admit, when I look at modern church services, and I do from time to time, when I look at modern services and ministers all padded up, or I look at ministers in, what's the proper way I want to say this, dressed down there, that's diplomatic. When I see the worship team in what looks to be very close to negligees, leading the congregation, all I can see is, wow, you don't really understand that God is angular and will never be made smooth. Now, all of us have this trouble to a certain degree. None of us realize God's awesomeness. But we need to ask ourselves, does our understanding of the holiness of God fill us with filial fear? That fills us with reverence when we are in the unique presence of God as we gather to worship week in and week out. The reality of God sits upon his people sometimes so lightly. Would that we once again have some measure of this comprehension of his holiness. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6, right, in this book? Woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the Lord God Almighty. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among people of unclean. Remember John about later in chapter 1. He sees the risen and ascended Christ, and he sees him there, and what does he do? Does anybody remember? He falls down as dead. You can't say that minus we can thank God for the covering that we have in Jesus Christ, who brings us safely into the presence of God. So even when our worship might be reckless, or even when our worship might be casual, or even when our worship might be disobedient, and our worship is never perfect, but even when that's the case, we're kept safe from this righteous outbreaking of God's discipline. Were it not for the work of Jesus Christ to forgive sinners, none of us could last long in the presence of God. And so even this reminds us of the great grace there is in Jesus Christ. That our worship is received not because of its stellar quality, but because it's been imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God finds it delightful for that purpose. So as we round off, let's not add about noting and preaching Christ here. The capture of the ark and then the return of the ark, we would say, I think we could say with conviction, is a picture of Christ's death and resurrection. The ark was the presence of God, and of course our Lord Christ likewise was the presence of God and remains the presence of God. The ark goes into captivity there in 1 Samuel, He goes to the captivity of the enemy, and as Dallas thought to have them finished. However, God triumphs, and the ark is resurrected to God's glory and for the good of God's people. Between its defeat and its resurrection, the presence of God defeats the grip of its enemy, just as Christ defeated the grip of death. And so we're reminded in the capture and the return of the ark, we're reminded of the death and resurrection of Christ, and we're reminded it's for the glory of God and for the good of us. But even though that God exists for His own ends, and that we exist for His own ends, that even though that's the case, and praise God it's the case, it's not the case that God is a malevolent, selfish God who does not think of His people. He does think of us. And when He does us good, it's always for the purpose that we might then do Him good, that we might bless His name. So you find a lot packed in here, into this passage of Samuel. We find a lot about the character of God. We find a lot about ourselves that's not particularly complimentary. But we also find Christ in His death and resurrection for us, and the fact that we're safe in Him from His righteous outbreaking of God's holy wrath. Stand for the closing. Now, Father, we pray that the impact that the Scripture will have upon us by the work of the Holy Spirit is to understand You ever more fully in Your holiness, in Your grace, in Your provision of Christ. We thank You, Father, and we can light and play in the idea that You're going to crush and are crushing Your enemies. And we pray that it would fill us with moxie. We pray that the consequence of this, that we would not find ourselves intimidated against the blatherings of things that have no reality. Grant us grace, Father, to be flippant and to mock Dagon so the world every chance we get. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.